Turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. We had a little mic problem in the early service. So you know what we did? We took that mic off and we got another one. That is after the service. We used this handheld during the early service. And I don't really care for that because I feel sort of like a handcuffed preacher. It limits you, shall we say. So I enjoy having this on. Appreciate the sound team, your all's patience. And by the way, not only that, but your service week in and week out. Can we thank them for all they do? Sometimes we tend to take people for granted until we have a problem. Isn't that right? And then we realize just how much the sound folks mean to us. And it wasn't anything they could do or fail to do, but it was just a glitch in the mic. We hope to get that repaired. We come back to Romans, the 15th chapter. We have been making our way through Romans in previous weeks and months. We took a little break from that, and we're not done yet. We have two more chapters, and this is where we're picking up in our series of messages in the book of Romans, a letter from Paul the Apostle to the church at Rome, and therefore it is called the Epistle to the Romans. Now before I read, let me say this that I hope will help us to harness our minds and our hearts on this. Let's imagine that we are a part of the church at Rome. I'm not sure what would have taken place in that church, but I think it's likely this probably would have happened. They received the letter at some point in time from the Apostle Paul, wherever he was in his journeys, his ministry at that time. Can you think of this? There was only at that moment one copy of this letter, and it was handwritten. It came to this church. The pastor of this church at Rome, whoever it was. Paul wasn't there. He sent the letter to the church. But the pastor, as they gathered, he opened this up. No doubt he had looked at it himself as it arrived. And they gather, and just like we have done, week by week, they would hear the pastor then read. Now this came from the Apostle Paul, God's authorized apostle, and let's listen up and let's heed what is written here and put it in practice. And then he would read, sort of like I would imagine the pastors do today, as I've tried to do. He would read a portion of that, wouldn't read the whole letter probably in one sitting. I know I wouldn't attempt to do that. Aren't you glad for that? He'd take a portion of the letter, and then he would try, by God's grace and with God's help, to explain what Paul meant by what he wrote. Because they needed to understand it. And they needed to apply it, as he did, as well as their pastor. So we're not done yet. There's two more chapters, and all inspired equally. And we're diving in, I know, into this section. I'll try to explain what it's talking about after we read it. But we're going to read the first few verses of this chapter and speak today on the subject, following the example of Christ. Following the example of Christ. So keep that in mind as we read. Verse 1 of the 15th chapter. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded, one toward another, according to Christ Jesus. that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. We've read through verse number 7. Let's bow together in prayer, please. Dear Father, thank you for your precious word today, inspired and written long ago, but still alive and still powerful to do what it's done all along, to bring about faith in those that are not yet saved, and repentance to those who are wayward, and to bring enlightenment and direction and encouragement to those who are saved, who are part of your family, as it tells us what you have done for us and what you want us to do for you. Thank you for this portion of your word, this book of Romans, and thank you for this chapter in this book, this letter given so long ago, but how we need it for today. We pray now your blessing upon the reading of it and the preaching and teaching from it and the application of it to our lives and our hearts. Pray, Lord, that you would change us. You tell us in your word that we can only be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And we call upon you to do that now through your word. Help us to think your thoughts, to know the truth as it is in your word. And then shape our lives, change our lives, we pray, through your written word and the power of your Spirit within this passage, that we might be the people to bring you honor and glory, to please you as it speaks of here in the text, and to know how to get along and how to serve others and be mindful of their needs as we live this life. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you are looking at the book of Romans and kind of trying to get a handle on how it's laid out, we pointed this out earlier, but we come now to this passage. I think it might do us good to realize that the first 11 chapters have to do with basically what God has done for us. How that we are lost, we're undone, we're depraved, we're sinners by nature, we're sinners by choice, we're sinners by habit, we're sinners through and through, and we're lost. And apart from God's intervention, we would all remain lost and lost forever. That's so clear. And then he develops in the first part of the book how that Christ entered this world to be our Lord and our Savior. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And then the Holy Spirit at some point in our lives, and ever since Christ came, and even before Christ came, the Holy Spirit comes to unlock the truths to our minds and our hearts and get our attention on God and on our sin, that we realize that we're convicted by that sin and realize that we are lost. If we don't know we're lost and we're undone, we won't turn to a Savior. Isn't that right? And so the Holy Spirit comes into play, and he's talked about that. And all of that is what God does. And then to shorten the summary that I would like to take more time, but for the sake of time, I'll just sum it up like this. He tells us in those earlier chapters how that salvation comes through his work to us, by his grace to us. It comes by Christ alone, through grace alone, by faith alone. And then once we're saved, we're always saved. Isn't that good news? And he's going to take us to heaven one day and we'll be glorified. That's in chapters 1 through 11, basically, is what he's saying. That's what God has done for us. And it should thrill us to no end, and every day of our lives, and every Lord's Day especially, as we sing of these truths, as we read of these truths, something ought to be going on in our heart that is just like a wonderful reminder. This is who our God is, and this is what our God has done for us. But what do we do in return for him? That's the focus of chapters 12 through 16. And we're right in the middle of that section. So he's speaking here in a section about practical Christian living. And there's a lot of ways that he's addressing this. And one of the ways in which he addresses how we're to live for the Lord, the one who died for us, the one who rose again, the one who saves us by his grace, one of the ways that we are to get this done is by following Christ's example. And that is the thrust here, at least the way the Lord revealed it to me and kind of helped me understand it. I seem to see here that this is a theme played out in these seven verses. It's drawing us over and over to the example of Christ. Now let me say this about following the example of Christ. That should be the business and the interest and the mindset of every born-again child of God. That we understand and we desire to follow Christ. And if that is not part of what you're interested in, then may I tell you, then you're just not saved. I'll just say it flat out. If you have no interest in following Christ, then don't think for 1 minute or 1.5 second you're going to heaven. Because here's what happens in salvation. In salvation, we have a new heart given to us. And that heart, in part, is a heart that wants to and is enabled to follow Jesus Christ. Well, let me just tell you what Jesus said about the matter. Jesus, in John chapter 10, for example, he said this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they what? They follow me." So just as surely as Christ, the good shepherd, knows his sheep, just as surely the sheep know and follow the Savior. And if you don't have any desire to do that, then I could preach no more. I would not need to preach anymore except to tell you, you need to trust Him. Ask Him to give you a new heart of salvation, a born-again heart. And then you'll want to do what Paul is saying here, because this is all written to believers. This is written to the church. So, having said that, to serve the Lord and follow the Lord and know how we're to live largely can be understood in following the Lord's example. Now, a lot of times in church life, this gets all mixed up. And this is one of the main ways in which we see confusion in the church. If you were to go into many Protestant churches today, mainline Protestant churches, you would hear messages along the line of, well, you need to follow Christ, and you need to keep the golden rule, and you need to keep the Ten Commandments, and do good, and do this, and do that, and all at the center of it is follow the example of Christ. But the teaching in so many churches is false teaching, because here's what is being taught, that we follow Christ in order to make it to heaven. That we follow Christ as a means to salvation. And that is not true. That's false. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, period. But then once we're saved, we follow Christ in obedience. We follow Christ to honor Him. We follow Christ because He says that we are to do that. And one way that we follow Him is we do just this. We set Him out as our example. I'll give you a couple other verses you can jot down. We'll not turn to them. But over in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, it says it like this. Be followers of God as dear children. The word followers in that text, Ephesians 5:1, means imitators. We as God's children are to be like Him. We are to follow Him. We're to imitate Him. We're to follow Christ as our example. And aren't we thankful that He came into the flesh? He came as a man so that we can understand what we're to do even better. How grateful we are for that. Another verse I'd like to give you is 1 John 2:6, where the Bible says, "He that says he abides in Christ ought to walk even as He walked." That's another way of saying follow Him. Follow His example. Walk as He walked. If you say you abide in Him, if you say you are a Christian, you are connected to Him, then walk as He walked. The easy thing that we find in our lives, is it not true, that it's easy to talk the talk, but it's another thing to walk the walk. That's always the case. It's easy to preach a message. It's hard for me to live the message. It's easy for you to hear the message, but it's harder to live the message. And so this walking, this following is not easy, but that's what we're called to do. And that's what we will want to do if we are God's people. Now, having said all that, I want us to look at three things that I think stand out in this text about following Christ, following His example. And the first one's this. Are you ready? Amen? You ready? We need to follow His example of caring for others. And that brings us to this first verse, down to verse number 3. Let me read those again, and we'll try to sort it out and explain it. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Now when he refers to the strong and the weak, he's already referred to that in chapter 14, and we saw that, but it's been a while since we dealt with that. So just a brief reminder of who he's talking about. This is no reference to those who are physically strong or physically weak. It has nothing to do with it. Not even in the sense of those who are maybe more youthful or in the full vigor of youth, strong in that sense, or weak in those who are maybe the real, real young or the aging we spoke of in Sunday school in the book of Ecclesiastes. Those are days often of weakness. That's not what he's talking about here. But what he is talking about, those who are strong are those who are strong in their understanding of their position in Christ and the grace that they have in Christ and that they're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, what he's taught here earlier in this book. The weak, on the other hand, are those who are still saved, but they're weaker in their understanding of who they are in Christ. And what he's developed in chapter 14, without going back and looking at all that, we don't have time to do that, but you may remember in having covered that, he talked about a couple of things that these weak believers, I emphasize, they are believers. They're still in the family of God because deep down they have repented of their sin and they're trusting in Christ. And I want to say this again. I'm going to hit this nail again. That's what it means to be a Christian, to repent of your sin and to trust with all of your heart in Jesus Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. And when you do that, you're in. You're in the family. You may not be a strong believer, but you're a believer. But it's not a good thing to stay as a weak believer. Some, though, were weak. Some of them were weak believers because they were new believers. Others were weak believers in the sense of not knowing fully their standing in Christ, like the strong believers understood it, because they'd not had the study, perhaps. They'd not come to the depth of understanding that some of these other believers had come to. And so what you have in this church, as you do in all churches, you have those who are mature in the faith and those who are not so mature in the faith as it pertained particularly in these areas of secondary matters or non-essential matters. Things that Paul's relating to here that sometimes divide or where there's difference of opinion among Christians, he's not talking about on matters of right and wrong or moral issues. That's not what's at stake here. He's talking about things that are non-moral issues, secondary issues, issues of far less importance. You say, what are you talking about, preacher? In these days, there were issues primarily of what you ate or drank or what days you celebrated as holy days. Diet and days, simple way to remember it. Diet and days. People that had been saved out of a Jewish background, they came to the Christian faith with all that baggage of their past, just like we do. All of us have an upbringing, don't we? We all have a tradition we've come up in, and sometimes we've heard this or made to believe this, or it's a part of the fabric of who we are. And when you get saved, you don't leave all that. You don't lose all that. It's still with you. And then as a Christian then, these Jewish people now knew they were saved by God's grace. They understood that or they wouldn't have been saved. That much is clear. But they still had this lingering notion that they ought not eat that, or they ought not drink that, or they ought to observe this day as a special holy day. After all, they'd always been taught that as good Jewish people. Now they're saved Jews. They're saved, but they're still Jewish in their thinking. Others didn't have that background, and others had, maybe they had that background, but now they've come to understand none of that really matters. What we eat or drink, that doesn't make us better Christians. Whether we celebrate this old Jewish religious day or not, that's really not that important. And so they had matured to that point. But you can see how this would be a recipe for maybe disagreements or misunderstandings, maybe even division within the church. The same as it is now. We all see things differently. Hopefully we see the things of God, the things that matter about salvation, we see that in the same way. We're going to talk about that in a minute. That's all important. He mentions that here, being like-minded, being of one mind, verses 5 and 6. That's what he's talking about. Things that really matter, we need to be together on that. But these other matters, if I were to pin each of you down, well, what do you think about this? What do you think about that? In terms of non-moral issues, some of you say, well, I'm fine with that. But some of you say, oh, no, I'd never do that. And it's all because of the way you see life in terms of these non-moral, secondary, non-essential matters. Does that make sense? So what is the position of the strong toward the weak? You'll notice if you go back and read sometime chapter 14 and now coming into chapter 15, he addresses all of this from the standpoint, he addresses it to the strong. Because it's always the mature believers that bear the burden toward the weak and not the other way around. Think of it. If you're a mature Christian today, it falls on you how to relate to and accept and be concerned about the immature believer rather than the other way around, the immature being concerned about you. There should be a concern, but the burden, the responsibility falls on the mature, the strong. And that's why he says in verse 1, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and then not to please ourselves. And so that is a big part of what he's saying here, is that when you think of following the example of Christ, just think of it like this. You're not to please yourself. You may be mature enough and you can do this and that and realize that doesn't affect my Christian life at all. That doesn't affect my standing with God. It doesn't affect my growth. And I can do what I can do. I'm not talking about sinning. I'm talking about on non-moral matters where you can make this choice or that choice. You may be mature and you say, well, I can do this. But we have to consider other believers, don't we? And we don't just please ourselves. And who's the example? Who's the supreme example of that? It's Christ, isn't it? Because Christ wasn't thinking of himself. Christ didn't live to please himself. Christ was always concerned for others. It was others. It was others. And so that's why he says, even as Christ pleased not himself, in verse 3. So it's all built on this image of the example of Christ. We should please our neighbor, it says, and not please ourselves. Now, let me, if I could, clarify this, because I know you've read your Bible, and I'm going to assume you've either heard it or you've read it. Doesn't the Bible say we're not to be men pleasers? Well, it does say that, doesn't it? And yet, right here it says that we are to please others. So how do we equate those two things? Well, when it says don't be men pleasers, what that's getting at is don't try to curry favor from other people by trying to pamper them or try to coddle them or try to try to butter them up, flatter them. And the whole idea of that kind of pleasing of others, you know what that's centered on? That's self-centered. You're trying to please another person or another group for your own benefit or your own gain or your own feeling good about yourself. But that's not what this is all about, is it? This is the kind of pleasing that honors God, where you are truly, genuinely, deeply, honestly concerned about someone for the sake of God and the sake of Christ and as a matter of obedience. Notice in this part of the text, the word edifying. Do you see that? Or edification in verse 2. All this is tied together. Let me just mention that. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. The word edification is a fancy word. It's an old English word that means to build up, the building up of other people. And so it's a reminder to all Christians in the church at Rome or the church at Liberty. It matters not. We're all in a building program. The building program most churches are familiar with. When you say building program, we automatically think of building a sanctuary or building a building or building something. But that's not the kind of building program this is talking about. We're always in a building program whereby we're interested in building up one another. So this is talking about the concern that I should have towards you and you should have toward me, and we all should have toward one another to build one another up. That's the responsibility. And so this is the concern we're talking about. Let me give you a couple other verses. Back in chapter 14, where I've referred to before, look back at verse 19 of that chapter. Chapter 14, verse 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. And there again, he's making the same point that he is here in chapter 15. He's not saying just throw absolutes out the window and get along and go along regardless. He's saying on these non-essential, secondary, non-moral matters, seek things, follow after things that make togetherness. Don't be divided over those secondary things. And things wherewith we may build one another up. The importance of building one another up. 1 Corinthians 10:23 is another verse where he says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. There again, building up is the issue and the concern. So go with me to chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. Turn over there, please, and let me show you what it says here. And I'm having you turn for the simple reason. I want you to see that this is not an isolated thing where Paul wrote this to the church at Rome. He writes the same thing, in essence, to the church at Corinth. And just like he does over here in Romans, he spends a considerable amount of time in this letter referring to this matter of the strong brothers and the weak brothers and sisters in the congregation and how one should relate to the other. But again, I will tell you, the focus is toward the strong brother. The emphasis is on the responsibility. Now, I'm not going to look at all these verses in detail. I just want to read it. I may make a comment before we get back to Romans, but you'll see he's dealing with the same thing. Remember, diet and days. As touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. There's the word edifying again. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. There he's referring, of course, to the weaker brothers. Some people don't understand that. They've not come to that place of comprehending and depth of understanding as a believer, that they know that an idol is nothing, and therefore anything eaten that pertains to the worship of an idol, it doesn't change anything about the meat that you're eating. But everybody doesn't have that understanding. Howbeit, there's not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Verse 8, Paul is summing up the attitude of all the strong believers. That's what we come to understand. If I eat it, doesn't make me any better Christian. If I don't eat it, I'm no better Christian, because those are secondary, non-essential matters that don't affect my Christian life. So don't get bent out of shape about those things. But still, he's addressing, what's my attitude towards those that don't get it like I get it? You see that? Verse 9. But take heed lest by any means of this liberty of yours, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? That is, consider your brother. Christ died for him, same as he did for you. He's precious. That's the point. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. So always caring for others. Concern and care for others. That's the example of Jesus Christ. And this is not the only place we find this. Let me just give you a couple of other things without turning to them or even commenting on them. In Matthew 12, 20, this was stated about Jesus and how it reveals his compassion and care for other people. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. Speaks of his tender compassion and his attitude toward others. If that verse is unfamiliar to you, go and look it up. Go and read it. Go and study it. And you'll find it's exactly what I'm talking about. Not pleasing himself, but always concerned about others. And then this picture of God the Father. And we know that Christ was the image of God the Father in the flesh. He's described this way in Isaiah 40, verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. What a picture of God. Right in the middle of a chapter, by the way, where God is pictured as majestic and powerful and all-knowing. He measures the universe from the tip of his thumb to the tip of his little finger. It's pictured. He holds the waters in the hollow of his hand. This same God carries the little lambs in his arm. What a picture of tenderness. What a picture of compassion. What a picture of concern. And the point is this, beloved, if God, if our Savior is so concerned and so tender and so compassionate toward others, shouldn't we be? Shouldn't we be? So, the example of Christ as far as our care for others. But there's a second thing I want you to see, and that is the example of Christ. We're to follow it in terms of our commitment to Scripture. It says that Christ pleased not himself, and then it quotes Scripture. And we've seen Paul do this time and time and time again all the way through Romans. He'll say something, and he'll say, this refers to that. And he'll quote the Old Testament. Well, here he's referring to how Christ pleased not himself. And he's quoting Psalm 69 when he says that the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. And the point being made there is Christ wasn't thinking about himself. Those that did not like God, did not like him, and therefore he endured that reproach, that awful insult, that or insults that he had to endure, the evil treatment from people. All of that fell upon him, but he didn't think about himself when he knew what he would face in his earthly life and ministry. He did that because for others. And he was mindful of that, wasn't he? Christ was mindful that he had come to do what the Scripture said he must do. And therefore he was willing to do that. You look at Christ's life, look at the references to Christ's life, and you'll see that his life followed the blueprint of Scripture. His whole ministry was geared by the Scripture. He taught the Scripture. How many times did Christ say, "As it is written," or "Have you read?" And he would point back to the Scripture, and he would say, "This is done in fulfillment of what it was written about me." And now he comes to verse 4, and he's talking now to us and saying in verse 4 of our text, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Now that's talking to us. But we take our example from Christ. What should be our attitude of the Scriptures? It should be one of commitment and love and reverence and desire because of what it says. Verse 4 is one of the greatest verses in all the Bible that tells us what the Scripture's all about and what it was given to do. The Scriptures, things written. Notice the emphasis on written. Aren't you thankful that God wrote His Word in a book, inspired it, oversaw the process of people writing it down so that we don't have to depend on some experience, some feeling, hearsay of what somebody's telling us or what somebody else's experienced? We have this. And like I've said, at first it was given little by little and there was only one copy. One copy of Genesis right on through to the book of Revelation. But now we have our own copy. And how thankful we ought to be. And why was it all written? It makes it clear, doesn't it? They were written for our learning. Well, he doesn't have to state it. It's strongly implied, isn't it? If it's written for our learning, then what should we do with it? We should learn it. That makes sense, doesn't it? Let me ask you a question. Are you really, really interested in learning the Scripture? Are you? Some of you are. But I wonder if all of you are. That's the reason it was given, for our learning. It's only by learning that we come to the benefits of the Scripture, some of which he mentions right here in verse 4, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. What are these words? Patience, comfort, hope. It all comes through the Scripture. Patience is the idea of endurance. Some of you, like I have, if you live long enough, you go through a valley of suffering. You go through a valley of tears. You go through some tough times. Let me ask you this morning, those of you who are in the valley or if you've come through the valley, and that covers just about everybody here, I think, where would we be in the valley in the times of trial if we didn't have the Scriptures that help us keep on keeping on, putting one foot in front of another? It is through the Scriptures, very first thing it mentions, that we through endurance and then comfort of the Scripture. What's comfort? That's encouragement. That word is associated with the Holy Spirit. Remember, He's the Comforter. Same word in the original language. And that shouldn't surprise us because the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired the Scripture. So we have endurance, we have encouragement, and then ultimately we have hope. We'd have no hope if we didn't have a record of what God has done for us, what He's going to do for us. But you read the Bible, passages like we find, for example, Romans 8, that whom He justified, He'll also glorify. That brings hope. Hope is confidence. Hope is assurance. But if we didn't have the Scriptures, we wouldn't have that. We wouldn't have endurance. We wouldn't have encouragement. And we would not have hope. So why then would we not be committed to a book that's given for that purpose? Why then would we not want to learn a book like that? This doesn't make any sense to me. We should want to make it the centerpiece of our life. And I'll say this, by the grace of God, I think our church tries to do that. I hope you agree. Our church makes no apology. We read the Bible. We teach the Bible. We preach the Bible. We try to learn the Bible. We share the Bible. In tangible ways, we give out Bibles. We give out tracts. What better thing can we do than to center our lives and center our church around the Scriptures, the written things, the things written by God for our learning? Then it goes on to verse 5, picking up on these very same words. Now the God of patience, that same word we see in verse 4, the God of endurance. In other words, the author of this endurance and consolation. I know it's translated different, but that's the same word back up in verse 4, comfort, same word, encouragement. He's the God, He's the author of our endurance and the God of our encouragement. He says, grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. And now he's coming into the third thing about following the example of Christ. And I want to point out a few things about these last few verses, 5, 6, and 7. And that is, we follow the example of Christ in terms of our concern for God's glory. Our concern for God's glory. Our concern for God's glory. It should be a main concern. That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. What's he talking about? If we do what it says here, if we have a concern for others, and we have a commitment to Scripture, then we are going to be like-minded. He calls upon God to give us this like mind. Don't miss that in verse 5. It's not something just happens in a church fellowship or a church of any kind, whether it's a church at Rome or the church at Liberty. Verse 5, now the God of patience and consolation grant you. This is in the form of a prayer, isn't it? It's funny how Paul in this letter, he'll go from admonition to explanation to praise and prayer. That's kind of the way it should be in the Christian life. It's just, that's who we are. It comes out. And so he's shifting gears one from the other. This is obviously a prayer. Now the God of patience and consolation, this God who I represent, the God that I'm writing to you about, grant you, give you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. And of course, he's getting back to what he started with there in verse 1, like-minded, that is, think alike toward each other in spite of your differences, in spite of your level of maturity or immaturity. Be of the same mind toward the things that count, toward the gospel, toward salvation, toward God, toward Christ. Listen, there's some things that you and I will never agree about. We'll never see eye to eye. But as the church body, we're like-minded on those things, are we not? That's what he's talking about. And what is the purpose, this one mind, he says in verse 6, that you may with one mind, that's the like-mindedness, that's the inner unity, and one mouth, that's the testimony. So we have an inner unity and then the outward unity that comes through the testimony of the church. But the point is, whether it's inward or outward, you glorify God with that kind of unity in the body. You glorify God by understanding how you're to relate to one another. And that's always the issue in the church. Oh, I wish we could understand this as a church. I think we do. And the more we understand it, the deeper we understand it, the better our church will be. Because things come into churches. Things affect churches. Listen, there's no perfect churches because there's no perfect people in those churches. Don't look like you're shocked. You know exactly what I'm talking about. So how can a church glorify God unless we're of like mind, one mouth? If we're not together, can I say to you, this is what this is talking about. If we're not together on the basic truths of the gospel and the basic nature of God and the basic facts that there is a heaven, there is a hell, there's one way to get to heaven and one way to stay out of hell. If we can't agree on some of those things, let me throw in the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ is the difference between heaven and hell. If we can't agree with those things in our heart, and with our mouths as we testify of that, then, ladies and gentlemen, we got a problem. And to the extent that we agree on those things and those things are real to all of us, then we as a church will glorify God. But on the other hand, suppose, just suppose, let this never happen, but for the sake of illustration, suppose we leave church and some of our members are out talking to their friends, and it comes up about the nature of God or the nature of salvation, the nature of something, one of those core beliefs, and they say, well, I'm not really sure that I believe what Pastor Stan preaches. I'm not really sure that I buy that. But I go there and I listen anyway. And then on the other hand, you've got members, and I hope it would be all the members of the church that are going out in the community and saying, oh, we believe in the inspired Word of God. We believe in the virgin birth of Christ. And right on down the line, we believe the substitutionary atonement of Christ. We believe in this and that. Yes, we believe that. Can you imagine what the influence of that first group that I just mentioned would be to the testimony of this church? Would that glorify God for any of the people associated with the church at Rome or the church at Liberty not to be of one mind? But I hope I've made my point. If we are of one mind on those things and we are with one mouth, then you know what happens? God is glorified. And that's what it's all about. That's why we're here. That's why we're here. That's why we preach the truth and believe the truth and share the truth. The ultimate purpose is to glorify God. And then verse 7. Let's not leave verse 7 and treat it with disrespect because it wraps everything up that I'm trying to say. Wherefore? Wherefore means as a consequence to everything else he's written up to this point. Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. There it is again. To the glory of God. He's talking about the example of Christ receiving us, and as he's received us, we receive one another. The word receive there means to welcome. It's the idea of seeing someone you care about, deeply care about, someone that you would call a good friend, somebody you feel close to, you feel a warmth toward. And when you see them, what do you often do? You go and you embrace them, don't you? Kind of like what happens here at church. We're a hugging church. I love it. I need my hugs. Do you need your hugs? I love my hugs. Do you love your hugs? That's the idea in this word, to receive. It's not just to, you know, receive in a formal way. To receive in a warm way, to embrace. But he's talking about receiving one another, even those that are not where you are. Specifically, strong believer, you receive that weak believer. He doesn't think like you think, but still you receive him. And what is the motivation? The motivation is simple, isn't it? You receive one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And how did he receive us? How did he welcome us? Just like we were. Just like we are. We sang of it, didn't we? Just as I am. That is, without hesitation, without discrimination. He holds no prejudice against us. He holds nothing against us because he knows what he's going to do when we come to him. He's going to change us and make us what he wants us to be. And so he receives us just like we are. In the New Testament world and Old Testament world, for that matter, the Bible world was full of all kinds of distinctions, and there was anything but this in the world. He's talking here to the church, because in the world, as you well know, it hadn't changed any. It was filled with hate. It was filled with prejudice. You had Jews. You had Gentiles. Oh, they detested each other. You had rich people. You had poor people. You had people, all kinds. On and on it could go. And in the world, they did not receive one another. They shunned one another. They despised one another to one degree or another. But in the church, it's different. Isn't it? It's different. We receive one another in spite of our differences. And we do it as Christ received us. I think Paul, as he's writing this, may have gone back in his mind to his own conversion. Remember how he was arrested there, in a sense, use the word arrest. Christ came to him on the Damascus Road, stopped him in his tracks. He was saved, a blinding light. Here's the persecutor, who now, by the grace of God, is not only a believer, but he's going to be a preacher and a missionary. From madman to missionary, by the grace of God. But being blinded, he needed help, didn't he? Just a matter of days after his conversion experience. And God tapped a man named Ananias and said to Ananias, go and minister to Saul, who's later known as Paul also. And here's Ananias. And Ananias, as we would have done, protest and has more than hesitation. Me, go to that mad guy? Because he doesn't know about the conversion. God's telling him. But he hadn't seen it. He wasn't there. And he has the job, the assignment to go and minister to this madman who's now supposedly a saved man. But you know what Ananias did? He went, didn't he? You can read it in Acts chapter 9. And when he went, it's priceless. How did he approach Saul? You know what he said? Brother Saul. He called him brother. You know what he did? He received him. He welcomed him. He embraced him as a brother. When he had just a matter of short time ago been a persecutor. And so that's the way we are to receive. And then how did Christ receive us? Just like we are. And then why did Christ receive us? That's the end of verse 7. As Christ also received us to the glory of God. He came for the glory of God. He lived on earth for the glory of God. He said there in John, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work you've given me to do. Then he went to the cross. He died for our sins. He rose again. And all the while to receive us. For the glory of God is all for the glory of God. The whole plan of redemption is for the glory of God. Is it asking too much that those who are on the receiving end of salvation, the receiving end of God's grace, that we live our lives and receive others for the glory of God? Is that asking too much? God doesn't think so. Because that's what he says right here. Do it. Receive one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. One more thing and we're praying. Some of you may be here today, and if you're honest, as I'm preaching this and you're looking at your Bible or you're listening at least, I hope you have been, you may have a mindset somewhat like this. It's not out of the question you would if you're not a Christian. Preacher, I must be honest. I'm not really interested in doing that. What you preached about today, I'm not really interested at all. I must be honest. I don't really have a desire to put others ahead of myself, to please others, be concerned about them. I'm more concerned about me. I really don't have that much of a commitment to the Bible because I don't read it. I don't want to learn it. It's kind of like something that collects dust. And then that third thing you mentioned there about a concern for God's glory, that's not me. Sounds good. Appreciate you preaching on it. But if you're honest today, you would have to be honest and say, that's not who I am. That's not what lights my fire. And then some of you might be aware of this as well. Not only is it not something you don't desire, but you really feel like you'd be honest to say, I'm not sure I can do that. Put others first. Spend my life learning a book that's hard to understand. Focusing my life on glorifying God. I'm not sure I can do that. And you know, you're just being honest, and you know what? You're right. Because as a non-believer, as a non-Christian, as one who's not been saved, you, according to the Bible, have neither the desire nor the ability to do what this is talking about. And the only thing that can change that is for God to reach down and give you a new heart and a new life, which is what He does in salvation. So this, I will emphasize again, is written to those who have a new heart. And if you need a new heart, all you have to do is ask God to give you one. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of what Christians are supposed to be and what we're supposed to do. You've made it plain through your word. Just like those believers in Rome, we are under the authority. We are under the authority of your word. And so we receive it in that way. And Father, we're so thankful that what you call upon us to do, you give us a desire to do in salvation and a new heart. And not only that, you give us the ability, you enable us to do what you tell us to do. We're able to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling because it is you working in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure, as you tell us in Philippians. Thank you that you've given us a heart to do that, even though we do it so far from perfect. But we know that our concern for others, our commitment to your word, our concern for your glory, we see that in our lives to some degree, and we know it's only because of what you've done in our hearts and lives. And we praise you for it. We ask that you would do that in the same, that same thing in the lives of others who are not saved. Please bring salvation. Please give them a new heart. We pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen.